We pray the same over this gathering, that you would feed us this morning, that you would change us and transform us. We commit ourselves to you. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're in Joshua this morning. Turn to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. And we're going to pick up where we left off. Where was that, students? We left off at the end of chapter 23, so we're picking up at the beginning of chapter 24. Here's what it says. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Okay, let's pause for a second and remember where we were last time we studied. Joshua 23, you look at the very beginning of that chapter, a long time afterward when the Lord had given rest to Israel and from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years. So now this chapter is a bit later even than that. So if that was his last will and testament, what are these words? Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. We have a last will and testament, but these are probably his deathbed words. And perhaps, and some have hypothesized about this, that this is part of the same dialogue. Either way, the all Israel is gathered here in some form or another. Now, perhaps they weren't all physically present, but who was representing all Israel? The elders, what does it say? Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. Shechem. What do we know about Shechem? The last meeting in chapter 23, we weren't told where the meeting took place. So that might be something of interest to the student of the Word, those that are studying the Word. I'll give you a heads up, we may not get to the full conclusion of that this week, but Shechem is significant. What took place in Shechem? This is one of the first events that happen in Shechem, in Joshua. Shechem is mentioned as a place, as a city of refuge. But that's essentially it. It's a place where God has given them, and it's a city of refuge. Now, this is where Israel is gathered. Well, what's significant before Joshua about Shechem? Shechem is a place where Abraham made an altar to the Lord. And it's a place where God told Abraham, look around you. I'm going to give this space to you. That's Shechem. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham land. Then in a little bit later in Genesis 33, and I think this is going to be helpful as we continue to study this, Genesis 33, there's another interaction that happens at Shechem. There's a guy named Jacob who builds an altar, and it's a place where Jacob buys property. So we have here already at the very start, before anything takes place, a connection to what in Shechem? A connection to the ancestors, to the past, to the history of Israel. So as we proceed here, we need to be connected to the past. You'll see why in a moment. And they presented themselves before God. Pause. Here's a mini sermon. I'd like to just preach on this point. They presented themselves before God. Shechem. Is that where the Ark of the Covenant was? Scholars don't think that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Why does it say they presented themselves before God? What was in Shechem? Who do we know was in Shechem? Joshua was in Shechem. Ergo, where Joshua is, what? God is. And what we're going to see is what Joshua says is what God says. Joshua is so tight with God, and there might be a connection there, Christian. Joshua is so tight with God that where Joshua is, what? That's where God is. Where God is, what? That's where Joshua is. Where you are, what? That's where God is. Where I am, I don't know about that, but where you are, that's where God is, right? What Joshua, thank you, Jim, what Joshua says is what who says? God says. So we have here already, we're off to a great start. He's lying perhaps on his deathbed. They've gathered at Shechem to this city of refuge where God is present with the people of Israel. We're going to gather together. And by the way, when the body of God gathers together, where is God? He's with us. God is with us. God is with us. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And they presented themselves before God. In verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, here's Joshua's words. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So you don't need to hear my words while I'm dying. You don't need to hear my message. I want you to hear whose message? And all the more during his life and our lives, what message must we be proclaiming? God's message, not ours. Thus says the Lord. He's on his deathbed. He's not saying, bring my, you know, my closest friends here. I want to talk to you about, you know, this thing or that thing. He says, thus says the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Okay, pause for a second. I need to give you some background as to the text that we're studying here. This might be very obvious to the original audience, but it's not so obvious to us. What we look at there when it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, what we're finding here is that this is a covenant treaty. This is the introduction to a treaty that Joshua is presenting to Israel. So he gathers all the elders together, the judges, the chiefs of the tribes, the leaders, and he says, I want to make a treaty. I'm going to present a treaty now to you. And who is it that's presenting the treaty? This is important. The introduction of the one party of the treaty is who? God. Which God? The God, the Lord God of Israel. Then, okay, so that's called the preamble of the treaty. Then we move into a section, if this is a treaty, it's called, look at me. This is not boring stuff. This is exciting stuff. Joshua's on his deathbed. He turns to him and he's like, I'm going to make a treaty. I want you to hear the treaty that God wants to make with you. Who is it that's making the treaty? The God, your God, the Lord your God of Israel. And then we move into the historical prologue of the treaty. Every treaty starts with an introduction. Hello, my name is. In this case, hello, this is the Lord God of Israel. And then the next section in the treaty is what? The historical prologue. You say, what is the historical prologue? It is the background of the relationship that the two parties have had together. So what do you think our text is going to be predominantly today? This is the historical prologue. This is the historical background of the relationship between God, which God? Hello, my name is the Lord, the God of Israel, and Israel. Hence, the gathering of all Israel. So are you with me? Long ago. That's why it's important that it says long ago. We're going to get the background here of this relationship. As if we haven't had it enough, Joshua says long ago. I'm going to remind you. Your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, or some of your translations say the great water, the water, or the some might even say the flood. It doesn't actually say Euphrates here, but it is assumed. Your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham. Notice Joshua starts before Abraham. That's unusual, isn't it? Usually the beginning of the faith is what? Father Terah had many sons. Wait, Father Abraham. Father Terah here. Terah, the father of Abraham. He goes pre-Abraham here. So we're going way back. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Who is Nahor? Abraham's brother. Abraham, his brother, and Terah, his father, their father, served other gods. So right away, who is this group of Israelites? What is their heritage? Their heritage is that they were a people who what? You're from a people that worshipped other gods. Your past, let me remind you of the relationship that you have with the God of Israel. You come from a family that did not know him. That's how this starts. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Plain and simple. You can't contradict that fact. They all would have accepted that. Then, Abraham realized that his family was involved in occult worship of false gods, and he decided, I'm going to search for the right God, and therefore he found, based on the the evidence that they saw around, he saw around him that his father and his brothers were wrong, and he decided to worship the God of Israel. You're going to go to a different church if that is ever taught. Then Abraham looked to the God and decided. Verse 3 there, you see it? Then Terah said, "Son, I don't know if these gods are right." No, it says, "Then I took your father Abraham." Wait, what about Terah? God breaks in. He comes down in the midst of history and he plucks up Abraham, Christian. He plucks him out of a family who is in the midst of worshiping other gods. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led them through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." And here we're running through history, right? Biblical history. "And I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." And Abraham had faith and he turned to Sarah and said, "I know we're going to have a son. God is going to do it." And so he tried harder and therefore he had Isaac and then he dedicated Isaac to God. And is that what it says? Yeah. "I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." And hey, Gentile, look at the word there. It's a little glimmer. "And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess." Esau was blessed by God. And it's almost as if Joshua, as he's outlining this history, he's like, God even poured out his blessing. And maybe even all the more, in a sense, on Esau, because what's going to happen to Jacob? Well, let's see. But, there's a big contrast here. "But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Esau, he was given land early on. Jacob went down to Egypt. It's like they marched down to Egypt. You see, "And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, and Jacob I brought them down to Egypt." Almost implying that, again, the history of God's people here is them marching down to Egypt, away from God. It wasn't God. Although God was in charge, right? We believe that. But here, Joshua says, they went down to Egypt. You see? "But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." And now, verse 5, "And I sent Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron took the staves that were in their hands and stood before Pharaoh and did mighty deeds before Pharaoh and rescued God's people." Right? They're going to a different church. "Moses, the great father of the faith, led the people." On Joshua's deathbed, he says, "My mentor." He just mentions him. Blip. Yeah, you know who he was, and you know who Aaron was. But let me tell you, it was God. "And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out." Wait, who's he speaking to? Who is Joshua speaking to? The only person that it would be an appropriate sentence to say that statement to would be himself, and what other character? Caleb. Do you see what I'm talking about there? "I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward, I brought you out." Who's you? This was not the generation that was brought out of Egypt, was it? What happened to the generation that was brought out of Egypt? They died in the wilderness. This was a new generation. But we're going to get to the tragedy in the wilderness, watch. Because that's how this works, I bet. Verse 6. "Then I brought your fathers." Okay, now he's back to your fathers. All right. So okay. So it's not this, now he's correct. He must be getting senile. In his old age, he's talking, he doesn't know who he's looking at. He's got he can't quite see. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt." Somebody probably elbowed him and said, "Hey, Joshua, it's not that generation, remember?" "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you came to the sea. Ah, Joshua, they got to elbow him again because it wasn't you. You see this interplay between the two tenses? Is it his father's or is it to them? Who is he talking about? Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots. Okay, now he's back to the your fathers. With chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they, okay, now see it's third person there, they cried out. They cried to the Lord. He put darkness between them and the Egyptians. Going to a different church. You, it says you. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. We have a subtle shift in Joshua's, really God's language towards the people there, the audience, right? And what is that shift? This dialogue that I'm having with you in history is unfolding, and I brought you into the picture even before you were named. I had this outline for you before you were born. And his people are introduced to these promises that he made to the fathers. And even in real time, he's saying to them, you saw what I did in Egypt. Now, which of them could say, well, yeah, I saw. But nevertheless, God said, no, you saw. In other words, his promises that he made to the fathers were just as applicable to that generation. How does that apply to you and me? And from here on out, who do you think will be the primary audience in the dialogue or the monologue that we're seeing here with God? This is them. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites. Hold on a moment. Wait a minute. How many years were they in the wilderness? 40 plus years. That is the comment that he makes there. They were in the wilderness a long time. But what took place in the wilderness? Just a couple of things. You know, there was some things that happened in the giving of the law. The golden calf. The quintessential failure. Only behind the fall of Adam and Eve, a.k.a. you and me. This event is what? It's glossed over. In other words, in the treaty that Joshua, in this covenant that Joshua's, that God is presenting through Joshua, is God concerned with maximizing their catastrophe in the wilderness? God's like, I want you to see this relationship with me. I want you to understand, and with this context in your mind, I want you to enter into this covenant. And this is the history I'm presenting. Do you see the grace? You say, well, you know, he skipped over a lot of things. You don't understand. For the Israelite, that failure, the golden calf, that incident, you don't overlook that. Unless you're who? Unless you're God. Ready to have a relationship with his people. Then you went to the Amorites and you beat them. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. So this side, the other side of the Jordan is the east side. And which famous battle took place on the east side of the Jordan? That was with Sihon and Og, which would become a marking moment, a moment where really this changed everything for Israel because they realized that God was fighting for them, Sihon and Og, that is. And it would become this area, this space where the eastern tribes, would take hold as their promised possession, that land. And they saw it as a good land that God brought them to. Look at what it says there. Who lived on the other side of the Jordan, they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. This is the beginnings of the taking possession of the promised land. You see it there? Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. Now this is such a strange inclusion in this text. Because what we've seen thus far are these epic monumental moments, with the exception of the golden calf, right? But now we have Balak. Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. What is this little inclusion all about? God has victory in the physical world, but where else does he have victory? In the spiritual realm. As they look at their past, their history, yes, I delivered the Amorites into your hands. Yes, I did this. Yes, I brought you here. Yes, physically you were brought here. But also in the spiritual realm, what? You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And even Balaam was unable to curse you. His curses were blessings upon you, weren't they? If you don't know that story, go back and study it. It's worth the time. And then some. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And now, verse 11, you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. Now we're coming into the more recent history, aren't we? You came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave most of them into your hand. No, in this history narrative, in this history, God is saying, I gave them into your hand. You remember? And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, there again, Sihon and Og are mentioned. It's such an important victory. What is this mentioning of the hornet? I sent the hornet before you. Well, this goes back to a promise that God had made under the leadership of Moses, that God was going to send the hornet before them. But what exactly is that? And commentators kind of argue about that. Some say, well, then they take the word literally, and they actually had bees that went before Israel. Could be. It's within the realm of possibility. Some others would take it as the idea of a hornet going before them causes confusion to come upon anybody who's in their way, right? And so this is the attitude that the inhabitants of the land had, that as if the hornets were coming upon them and I fell upon them. Some take it that way. Others would take it as the hornet is a picture of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is depicted as a hornet in some hieroglyphics and things, but we're not really sure how the dots are connected with that, so I'm just mentioning it because it's one of the major theories. But either way, regardless of how we interpret that, what can we say about the hornets? It was God who intervened. Who can control the hornets? It must have been done by God, whatever he's talking about. You don't just control hornets. God moved. That's how he seems to be concluding here. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or your bow. And, you're a warrior. And as you're gathered there at Joshua's bed, you got your sword on your side. And that morning you had gotten up early and you sharpened your sword once again. And Joshua says, it's not by your sword or your bow. And you say, hey, wait a second. I killed 30 guys with this sword. What do you mean? What's Joshua saying? Just that. What God did is so far beyond what you accomplished with your sword and your bow. Who is it that actually did this? It's one commentator parallels it with this. It's like when Jesus said, you must hate your father and mother in order to follow me. Does he really mean you're supposed to have a hatred for your father and mother? What it is, it's hyperbole, where the love that you have towards Christ is so great that anything else looks like hatred. Of course, you're not supposed to hate your father and your mother. In the same way, the victory that God has had is so much greater than anything that we've ever done with our hands that it's not by your sword and your bow that this has been accomplished. Do you see? It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you the land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Here, Joshua concludes. He's up to date now, and everybody's been living in these places for several years. You have to acknowledge God's grace in your life, is how he concludes the historical section of this treaty. God's grace is magnificent. Look at what you have. What's this all about? Before, we're not going to move on in the text here today, because before we can move on, we need to acknowledge some things in our lives. Before God can come into this treaty relationship, and before that this covenant is actually enacted, the first thing that must happen is what? You have to look back. Well, you know, we're about today. You know, I'm going to live like it's today and all this today. And God is saying, no, start today by looking to your past. You can't understand the relationship you have with God today without stopping and looking back. It wouldn't be right for you to look at the circumstances that you're in the midst of today without first looking back. So, first of all, we must all recognize the same thing that they were forced to recognize, that our fathers worshipped other gods. Yeah. Yeah, but I was born into a Christian home. Your ancestors, my ancestors, worshipped other gods. That's part of coming into a relationship with God, is recognizing from where we come. Gentile, we are from a fallen people. We are descendants of the first Adam. If you want a good picture and of this, let me just read a few verses in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was us. So before we can move on, before we can enter into a covenant with Almighty God, with Yahweh, first we must come to recognize that we are the sons of disobedience. You and me. You see? Your fathers worshipped other gods. Then we must acknowledge this nugget of truth. Meditate on this truth. And it's an obvious truth, so once I say it, you'll say, well, yeah, but meditate on this truth. God is at the center of history. Not your ancestors, not you, not your kids. God is at the center of all of history. Who is the main actor here in this historical prologue? And that's the thing I was emphasizing on and on and on. There was a few times that Israel walked down to Egypt. Their fathers served other gods. But what did God do? He did this. He did this. He did this. So as we look at our lives, as we look at our history, what do we need to acknowledge? I went here, and I went here, and I went here. No, God brought me there. God allowed that to happen. God did this. God did that. We need to start connecting those dots. Who is it that's in charge of the narrative of your history? I'm in charge of my destiny. No. God, before you can come into relationship with God, before you can come into this covenant with God, you must acknowledge that God has been moving. And look at those, look for those, okay? God is at the center of all history. God's actions are they that weave history together from the very beginning. Then the audience, the original audience, would be brought, they'd be compelled into this story by this introduction of you. I did this to you and you. And even though that they were maybe not present or they were too young to know the difference, God was saying, no, I did that for you. You were there. Your eyes saw it. And so it is with us. Though we were not there with Jesus while he walked the earth, nevertheless, he walked with us. He walked among us. His feet touched the ground with us. And so those things that Jesus accomplished, those things that he did those many years ago, he didn't do to another generation. He did them for us. I brought you out of Egypt. And so he could say that to you and me. He brought us out of Egypt. And this is not a new concept to walking with Jesus. Romans 11 and Hebrews 11 are just two places where we can see the narrative of salvation being woven together, and we are brought, grafted into that story. And then the last observation that I have is this. As we look at the history of the narrative of history, as we look back and begin to realize the kind of relationship that we have with God, or what God has been doing, one of the neat pictures that Joshua uses, that God uses in this covenant, is the picture of water. Did you notice it? As I was studying this, it was like, there was that water, there was that water, there was that water. And what did God do in every instance that there was water? I brought you across that river. Remember that? I brought you across that water on the other side of the great flood. On the, now let's look actually. In verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the great water." What might that be a reference to? The flood. Your ancestors were they who I destroyed in the flood. But if you're hearing my voice, I brought you across that great flood. I brought you across that water. And then he goes on, and there's a break there. And then it says, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. So now we're more recent history. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. There is where we get the concept of the Euphrates for the earlier, if it's the same event. I'm not sure it is. In this case, that would be the Euphrates River. That's where Abraham lived, beyond the Euphrates River. God brought him across the river. What is a river? A river is something that when you're on the one side, you can look back and see there's a clean what? There's a crack in this history. There's a break. I was over there, and now I'm. Can you say in any certain terms that you're on both sides of the river? You're either on one side or the other, and when God brings you across, you're brought across. And the past is the past. And so God is showing the past through this beautiful picture of crossing water. By the way, humans don't live in water. We're not native to the water. I live on a water boat. Yeah, but God brings us across the river. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Then if you look at verse 6, then I brought your fathers of Egypt and you came to the sea. There, the sea, and I was brought again. Would they cross the sea? Well, who would bring them across? It would be God. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. So once again, God brought them across that great river. And then Balak, there's victory over the spiritual realm. And then in verse 10, and you went over the Jordan. The most recent crossing was crossing the Jordan River. You went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And here you are. Now, as we look back, I got to ask you, if you're sitting here thinking, okay, where's this going? Let me ask you, have you been brought across the river or not? If you're sitting here thinking, I don't know, I think I'm getting to know God, but when I look back at my past history, I can't see any river. I can't see any grand transition where God plucked me up and brought me across. If you can't see that moment, we can't go any further in the text. In other words, if you're going to move on in a relationship with God, first you have to look back and see what? He has brought me across the river. And for you and me, what does that mean? Let's take, for example, the book of John. The book of John. Have you noticed the preoccupation that John has with water? What's the first thing that happens in the book of John? Not the water into wine. The ministry of John the Baptist. Baptism. I was baptized as an infant, so therefore I've been brought through the water. No, that's not what we're talking about. The baptism akin to the baptism of John, which more importantly was the baptism, which ended up being the baptism of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the picture that we're seeing laid out for us in Judges. They were brought across, excuse me, Joshua. I looked at Corey's Bible. It says Judges because she's right at the end. You're at the end of the book? We got about another 15 weeks in Joshua, just so you know. It's not that funny. Okay, it's pretty funny. Has God brought you across? I don't mean have you been physically baptized. I mean, have you been brought across by Jesus Christ? And the water metaphor continues on. Jesus, you know, there's the water of purification in those jars has been turned into wine. Something much more significant than mere water is about to happen in your life and my life. Jesus' public ministry is then moved on to the water at the well, talking to the Samaritan woman. And on, this healing brings water into the picture, and that healing, the baptism of Jesus, and not to mention how often Christ does his ministry where? Beside the sea, beside the water, pointing to the water. And at one point in John 19, Christ is on the other side of the river where John had been baptizing. Now he's on this side. And it's as if we're being propelled into a new place where Christ's message is not like the old. Have you been brought across the river by Jesus Christ? And ultimately, in John's gospel, as he continues this water theme, what does he tell us about the death of Christ? He doesn't just say that the blood poured out of Christ's side at the cross. Blood and water are poured out of him. Have you been cleansed by the blood, by the water of Jesus Christ? So if you didn't get that, the water that is all throughout the book of John is summarized in the blood of Christ Jesus. Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ Jesus? Have you been brought across? And we can't go any further until you can look back at the past. And then, you see how this works? You cannot begin to serve the Lord until first you have been cleansed by his work on the cross. You can't begin to have a relationship with God until first he has cleansed you by his blood on the cross. You cannot move forward today. You can't go any further. Don't go any further. Christian, don't go any further until you look back and you can say, I see how he has rescued me from that side of the river. I'm on this side now, wanting to serve him. Have you been brought across? And this isn't a message just for not people that are not Christians. This is a message for us too, believers. Who is he speaking to? These are all people that have been brought across. But before we can even move on, before we can have the right context of mind for understanding our relationship with God, first we must look back and say, he is gracious to me. So how does this apply to you and me? Well, either you know the Lord or you don't. If you don't know the Lord, get on your knees and ask him to bring you across that river. Two, if you know the Lord, get on your knees and start focusing on what God has done in your life. Don't let those memories become a distant history. Be reminded daily, I am the chief of sinners. I know many godly men and women have started the day by preaching the gospel to themselves. I need the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together and ask God to reveal how he has been working in each of our lives. Jesus, you have promised to give us living water. You say it throughout your gospels that you are the living water, that you will fill us up until we are no longer thirsty, and you satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. You have been gracious to us. We all can look back and see how you have brought us even to this very moment. And for those who are hearing these words who have not been brought across by your grace, who have not been moved by your Holy Spirit across the water, we ask that you would move and cause us to be brought to this side of the Jordan. We pray that that we would recognize how you have been gracious to us despite what's going on around us today, that you have been gracious. We pray that you would continue to speak to us. We ask that you would remind us to write these things down, that we would tell others about them, that we would proclaim how you have been merciful. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you been washed? You say, I don't know. Then don't go any further. You need to get with someone. Come forward after the service here and talk. How can I be brought across? You will not be able to swim across that great divide until you relinquish control and allow him to carry you across. Have you been brought across? I beg you. And if you have been brought across, don't forget. Don't live so much into this moment, into your life, and your head, and your things. Stop it. It's about God and what he has done and what he's doing and what he will do. So let's be a people looking to Jesus Christ and him alone. Brothers and sisters, let's go proclaiming what God has done in the past, what he's doing in our lives today, bringing us across those rivers and into the future, what he will do as we proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.